The last few sessions, we have been focused on that second half of Jesus' second year of ministry when he had appointed 12 apostles and was traveling around with them as he did ministry for a while. And then he appoints these 12 to go out on their own, two by two, to preach the gospel and to do miracles, to cast out demons, heal lepers, things like that, until Jesus came to those cities. And it appears to me that he probably dispatched 70 or 72 additional disciples to do similar things. In fact, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, talks about the fact that he sent them out so that they could go to all the places where Jesus was about to go. Now, what was the effect of this? Basically, Jesus gets mobbed everywhere that he goes with people demanding his miraculous help. And that has kind of postponed his ability to actually teach some of the things he wants to teach them. And so now, by sending out these 84 people to do all that miraculous stuff ahead of time, he should have more ability to speak the things that they need to hear whenever he arrives in a town. Now, they go out, they do all this stuff. Herod actually hears about it, but he hears about it right at the tail end of all of this traveling, because he immediately thinks that it's possible that John the Immerser has resurrected from the dead and is out there doing this stuff. Now, the reason John the Immerser is on his mind is because he's just recently beheaded him, the story that we told last session. Luke chapter 9, verse 9 says, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So John's death, recent death, is on Herod's mind when he hears about all this miraculous stuff happening all over Galilee. It's not just Jesus that's doing it, but 82, 84 other people. So it's happening everywhere. And so this has really caused Herod Antipas to want to know more about this miracle worker that's out there in his kingdom. So our chronology is really compressed here, because we know that once John was executed, Jesus hears about the death of his cousin from John's disciples who went and buried him. Now, it appears as if John was executed at Machaerus, which is in southern Perea. That's the eastern side of the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, or excuse me, the Dead Sea. So that's about 3 days, maybe 4 days walk all the way up to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so we don't know how long it took them to get in and get the body released and then turn around and head up to Galilee to tell Jesus. But certainly not more than a week must have passed between John's execution and when Jesus is told that he is dead, which is what we read about in Matthew chapter 14. It says, verse number 12, his disciples came, that's John's disciples, took the body, buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And then the next part of the story in Matthew is how Jesus then decides it's time to go spend some quiet reflection time away from the crowds. We'll get back to that eventually. In Mark's gospel, it's put this way. Mark 6:29, when his disciples heard of it, they came, took his body, laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So we're finding out that Jesus is learning about the death of John the Immerser at the exact same time that his 12 apostles and his 70 or 72 disciples are gathering back to him, probably at Capernaum, Bethsaida, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus will immediately try to take them away to a quiet place on the east side of the sea. But before we do that, let's see what Jesus says upon the report of the 72 that's recorded in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So these guys have been out there traveling two by two for weeks, and they have been able to cast out demons just like Jesus has been able to cast out demons. They haven't had to go through the big rigmarole that the Jewish exorcists go through. They just simply say to the demon, "In the name of Jesus, I tell you, shut up and get out." And they're gone. They have to relinquish control. And that has amazed these disciples. And they tell Jesus that. And so his response is this, verse 18. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, there is a temptation here to think that Jesus is referring to some past event when Satan was booted out of heaven, or perhaps some future event when Satan will be booted out of heaven. I think that he is just simply being poetical or metaphorical, if you will, symbolical, that Satan is losing the war. He's losing ground by the things these guys have been doing in casting out demons. You remember that Jesus had been accused of using satanic power, the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, to cast out demons. And Jesus' incredulous response was, effectively, "Are you kidding me? A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom will be destroyed." And so that was just when Jesus was doing the casting out of demons. Now we've got 82, 84 others that have been empowered by Jesus to cast demons out right and left. And so Satan has been taking a huge hit in his kingdom control over people who have entered into agreements with demonic beings, but now they have had that control severed. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Again, it's more, I think, of the poetry, more of the symbolism here of the demonic world are like these serpents and scorpions. They are the enemy. And Jesus is giving these guys the power to win in that environment, even though they're kind of normal workaday people. Many of them fishermen, probably working in agriculture. Some are working in things like the administration of the government, like tax collectors, for example. They're not rabbis. They're not professional leaders in that sense. But Jesus has given them the chance to have great victory in this supernatural warfare that's going on here. But even having given them that power, having given them that authority, and they're very excited by it, notice verse number 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Don't be all excited about the fact that you are winning in this very significant war, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Being saved is much more important than being miraculous. Being saved is to be preferred over having the power to cast out demons and to do miracles and things like that. Because being saved puts you into God's presence for eternity. And that's really what's needed. Verse 21, in that same hour, so we know it's when these guys have come back and met back up with Jesus after their tour, two by two. So in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, so here's his prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, which was a very Jewish phrase toward God in prayer, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, Jesus is contrasting between the Pharisees, who were rejecting Jesus' ministry, and John's ministry before that. They were the wise and understanding people. They don't get it. They don't get the message. So God the Father has revealed it instead to the little children of society. That is, the workaday guys that are following Jesus and in faith, believing his message. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And we see this highlighted in other passages of Scripture, that God elevates the lowly and lowers the elevated. The first shall become last, and the last shall become first. All of that sort of language. That Jesus is working with the hearts of those that want a genuine relationship with God the Father, despite whatever it is that's going on in their life. And those that are not interested, who are self-satisfied because they think they've got it all sorted out, they don't think they need to be baptized, they don't think they need to repent, they don't think they need to follow Jesus, they don't think they need all that because they've got it. They've got the connection to God. Those guys are going to get left behind here. Jesus goes on. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we can see this intimacy between Father and Son, and the idea that you can't really say you've got the Father if you're rejecting the Son. And you can't really say you have a relationship with the Son unless you have a relationship with the Father. They are a package deal, if you will. And of course, the Son, Jesus, is revealing the Father all the time. In fact, this kind of gets into the things of the gospel that we see elsewhere, such as in the upper room, the night before Jesus goes to the cross. Philip says something along the lines of, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied with that. And Jesus' response is, Philip, have I been with you all this time, you know, for the last 3 years, and you still don't understand? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then John, the apostle who writes the gospel prologue to his book called the Gospel of John, and he says, no one has seen God. That is, no one's seen God in his reality, not since Adam and Eve. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus, he has displayed or demonstrated him to us. So if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Look in the Scripture. Whatever Jesus does, that's what God does. Whatever Jesus says, that's what God says. And so here it is, Jesus upholding that idea that no one can have the Father except the Son bring them to Him. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus' own quote on that topic. Now, he's not done yet. He's still talking to the apostles and these 70 or 72 disciples. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately. So, has this little conversation all by themselves. We understand that more than likely, Jesus is starting to be mobbed again. And so this is a nice private conversation with just those that have recently gone out. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So he congratulates them, tells them that they're blessed to be living in the era of fulfillment of prophecy, that they are living in the most significant period of historical time past the creation and fall and previous to the second coming and eternity, because they are living in the era when God has come to earth to die for sin and rise again for justification. And they got to see it. They got to be firsthand witnesses of it all. In fact, these guys have actually been participants in it, casting out demons, healing people, and talking about the gospel to those that needed to repent. Now, after that little private conversation, at some moment before they leave the area, Jesus gets asked a question by what we're going to call a potential disciple. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer. This is somebody who studies the Old Testament books, particularly the laws of Moses, probably. So this lawyer stood up to put him to the test. This guy wants to see if he can back Jesus into a corner. We know that there are Pharisees and Pharisee groupies that have been at this for a couple of years now. So this is just the latest attempt. So he says this, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he wants him to tell him, what's the key thing to being saved? Tell me. And so Jesus does what a lot of teachers have done in the past. It was a very standard teaching method in this time period, and it still gets used to this day. And that is, when a student asks a question, you ask a question back to make them think through the process. So Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So he gives him the chance to summarize what he thinks is going to cause someone to inherit eternal life. And he does a good job. Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now that's the Jewish Shema. That's part of the Jewish Shema, this idea of hear, O Israel, our Lord is God, He is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Right? Our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, Jesus has been saying that is the greatest commandment as well. The rabbis were saying that's the great commandment. Jesus says it's the great commandment. And Jesus also includes part two, or part B to this great commandment. He says, and your neighbor is yourself. So this guy has picked up on Jesus' teaching that the greatest commandment is a two-parter. You love the God who made us, and you love the people made by God, your neighbors. Because both of those are commandments from the law. This man is an expert in the law. So Jesus responds. he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, if the guy had been sincere, that should have been the end to it. But as we know, he is not 100% sincere. He's trying to find a loophole. He's trying to find a way that he can disagree with Jesus on biblical principles. Because the Pharisees had said for a long time, and Jesus included this in his Sermon on the Mount, you shall love the Lord your God with 100% of your being and hate your enemy. Okay? And so this guy knows that Jesus has been talking down that sort of bad teaching by the Pharisees, that you don't get to hate people. You're supposed to love those that have been made in the image of God. And so Jesus is asked by this guy, "Well, who's my neighbor then? You know, give me a definition of neighbor. And that way I can love them and I can exclude everybody else," is what he's pretty much got in his head. And this gives rise then to the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And to understand it well, we have to know the characters here. Priests were Jewish religious leaders at Jerusalem and around the country. All priests served in the temple 2 weeks every year, 1 week at a time. And they're also there for the three required holidays, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And then the rest of the time they spent in whatever community they were assigned as a priestly city, doing whatever it is that they needed to do. Sometimes it was teaching and things like that. Now, the next character that we're going to run across is the Levite, which would have been the support personnel. Same situation. They were required to be at Jerusalem 2 weeks out of every year, 1 week at a time, plus the expected holidays. And then the rest of the time, they served God in their communities. So both of them are religious leaders. One's more spiritual, the other is more physical leadership. And then the other guy is a Samaritan. The Samaritans were not Jewish, unless you count them as rebel Jews. The Jewish people did not like them at all. As we talked about already, the Jewish people avoided the country of Samaria altogether, added a day to their travel to and from Jerusalem just to avoid the place, because it made you unclean if you passed through Samaria, because these people were just so horrible. As far as the religious Jewish people are concerned, Samaritans were worth nothing other than to fuel the fires of hell, perhaps. But Jesus constructs his teaching parable in this fashion. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." It's about a day's walk. "And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, this is a heavily traveled road. It's actually a Roman road. But if you are a solo journeyer and you're traveling it at night or way early in the morning or something like that, you could end up getting waylaid by robbers. And apparently that's what Jesus has happened in this parable. "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So the religious guy avoids the man that is in need. Verse 32. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came by the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Another religious guy, this time more of a lay person, a person that does support for the religious teaching. "But a Samaritan," you know, got to spit after you say Samaritan, you know, as a Jew, "as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion." He felt for him. He felt bad that he was laying there all bloodied and battered. So what did he do? "He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which was a common first aid practice of that time period. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, don't think Holiday Inn. Think about a walled in courtyard with a maybe a house at one end of it. And the people could kind of be in a secure area where there'd be water and supplies available. If you had a lot of money, you could probably pay to be in the building. But for most people, you were just camping out. But anyway, he takes care of him at this inn. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is several hundred dollars worth of buying power for us. It's 2 days' wages. And he gave those to the innkeeper, saying, "You take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So he not only takes care of him personally, he also says to the innkeeper, "Let him stay here for as long as it takes for him to get better. And whatever you do for him, I will cover the costs." Now, Jesus gets to his question. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, probably with quite a bit of irritation, because it was the Samaritan that's the good guy in this story, the Jewish scribe says, "The man who showed him mercy," which is the correct answer, because a neighbor is someone that needs our assistance. So Jesus said to him, "You go and you do likewise." And that is where we Christians find ourselves today, principally. We need to keep our eyes open to those that need help. Not just simply the physical help, but the spiritual help. It doesn't matter that they might have been enemies, quote, in the past to us. Doesn't matter if they treat us mean. If they need help, we as Christians need to be neighborly to them.